Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be here a part of this worship. Thank you so much for being here and taking part in this service to God. Thank you to all those who are visiting with us. We do appreciate so much you being here. We have so many that we're praying for on our prayer list. Please continue to pray for these individuals and these families in your prayers. We know that the power of prayer is in the hand of God, and it is when we offer up to Him our concerns, our petitions, and our thanksgiving, and He truly does hear us. So please pray for these individuals, these families, these different situations. Last week, we began a deeper look at worship, what we're doing here this morning. Why are we here? What is it that you and I are attempting to accomplish? What is it that God has called us to do? We can go around our country and our world, and this morning there are men and women meeting all over the world. And you'll also find all kinds of different ways in which people worship. Different ways in which they carry out what they call worship, what we would call worship. Is there a right way to worship God? Is there a way in which He's called us to worship Him? That's what I want us to think about over the next few weeks. Are we doing what God has called us to do, and in the way He has called us to do it? This morning, I want us to begin by thinking about the passage that Jody read for us in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, Jesus is there with His disciples. They are sitting down, partaking of the feast of unleavened bread, the Passover. And in the midst of that, He takes the cup and he gives it to His disciples. He breaks the bread and he gives it to them. What's He doing? What's going on here in Matthew 26, in Luke 22? What is it that Jesus is doing with His disciples? This morning, I want to spend some time looking at this passage and in Luke 22. And I want us to try to get a deeper understanding of what Jesus is actually instituting as He sits with His disciples on this night. Well, to really understand what's going on, we're going to have to go backwards. Let's go back a little bit to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we are in the middle of Moses going to Pharaoh and appealing to him for the release of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. We know they've arrived in bondage by many years earlier by the hand of Joseph, as he was there at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he brings Jacob and his brothers into the house of Pharaoh, into the land of Pharaoh, because of a great famine. And there they live. Well, as time passes, God blesses the descendants of Jacob. They grow to an outstanding number, so large that Pharaoh begins to worry about their numbers and about their ability to overpower the Egyptians. And so you remember that Pharaoh orders the death of the firstborn of Israel. And so Moses is one of those. Moses sent away by his mother. He goes on. He works in the caring for the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro. And one day he's out in the wilderness, and God calls him from a burning bush, and He says, "I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to free my people. I want you to bring them out." And after a little bit of back and forth and Moses making some complaints, he finally decides, "I better obey God because I've made Him really mad, and He's taking away every excuse I might have." And so he goes there, and he goes to Pharaoh, And he asked for Pharaoh to release the children of Israel that they may go out and worship their God. And at first Pharaoh kind of relents, and then his heart, the text tells us, begins to be hardened. And Moses goes back time and time again, and he asks for the release of the people. And each time Pharaoh hardens his heart, and because of the hardening of the heart, because of his unwillingness to release the children of Israel, God sends plagues on the nation of Egypt. Until we get to the 10th plague. Remember what Pharaoh did to the Israelites. Well, God is going to repay what he's done to the Israelites. And so he's going to send his messenger of death upon the households of Pharaoh's people, and he will kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. In doing so, though, God prepares for or commands for the children of Israel to prepare a Passover meal. And in Exodus chapter 12, we read about what God is asking the Israelites to do. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, and you begin looking there at verse 1, and you go down to verse 3 and following, and you see in verse 3, notice there that over and over, what's being emphasized? Verse 3, a lamb. Again in verse 3, a lamb. In verse 4, the lamb. Again in verse 4, the end of verse 4, the lamb. And then in verse 5, he says, your lamb. He's asked the children of Israel to prepare a lamb, and not just any lamb. He says in verse 5, your lamb will be without blemish. So they are to go into their flocks, and they are to provide for their family a blemishless or spotless lamb in order to sacrifice it to God. Now notice, not just in any way. He says in verse 6, you take that lamb and you kill it at twilight. And he gives them very detailed instructions about how they're to do this. He's very detailed, very specific in what he's asking them to do. He says you're to eat of the flesh and nothing is to be left in the morning. Whatever you don't eat, you have to burn. But there's a very specific detail given. After he talks about you're to eat the flesh, or he's talked about how to prepare it, and he says in verse 7, he says, you shall take the blood of that lamb, and you are to put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of your doorways. And so that when the messenger of God comes through dealing death to the firstborn of Egypt, he'll pass over your household when he sees the blood. You also notice in verse number 8, he says, you shall eat the flesh with unleavened bread. And so the Israelites do that, and he calls it the In verse 11, the end of verse 11, it is the Lord's Passover. He says in verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are, and when I see it, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then notice verse 14. He says that, so this shall be a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And he again reminds them about when they're partaking or supposed to take of it. And so the children of Israel do as God says. He passes over their households and thus allowing them the freedom from bondage that they have been so desirous for and that God has been desirous to give to them. Now, do you notice a few things in there that sound awful familiar in the New Testament? A lamb. blood, bread, bondage, freedom from bondage. What we're reading about in Exodus chapter 12 is a shadow of great things to come. God is setting in motion a pattern for the Israelite people to look forward to an even greater event. Now you think about what he's doing here. This is a tremendous, miraculous event that's occurring. That God is sending the death angel through the Egyptians, and he's going to avoid the Israelites by the blood. And he's got some big things in store for them as they leave Egypt and head toward the promised land. But it's all a shadow of things to come. Notice what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Now, not the writer John, but John the immerser, John the Baptist, is there with his disciples, and the text tells us in verse 29 that he saw Jesus coming toward him. Notice the response from John as he sees Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb of God. And so when we get to Matthew 26, when we look at Luke 22, what we're seeing is the Passover Lamb, not the animal they have just sacrificed and are partaking of, but the one who is there with them in their midst. And so in Luke 22, Jesus, I want you to notice a few things that are said here. Jesus to his disciples. He says in verse number 8 of Luke 22, he says, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they're doing the same thing that we read about in Exodus chapter 12. The same thing the Israelites did, Jesus and his disciples are doing or are preparing to do together again. He tells them to go into the city, and there's a man there who has a furnished upper room, verse number 12. Now, you'll see some paintings about this event, this time when Jesus is partaking of the Passover, and I can't remember who actually painted it, but it's pretty famous, and it's got the Jesus with his apostles sitting at a table. They didn't sit at a table. In the custom of the day, the Jewish people would be in a room, very different than what we do. They'd sit on the floor, recline back, and they would eat actually on the floor. And it's actually, in many ways, a more intimate setting than what we're used to when we eat a meal together. But there they are together. They're sitting around the floor. They're gathered in this upper room. Now, I want you to notice as we continue reading here, if you go down to verse 14 and following, it says, "When the hour had come, they came together and they sat down in this upper room. And they began to partake of the Passover." And they're going through all the things that the Israelites would have done. They're doing what an Israelite should do. They're there partaking of it. And in the middle of it, Jesus has some things he wants to say to them. Now I want you to notice some of the things he says. In verse 15, he says, "With fervent desire, I have desired." You think he's emphasizing something there? He has a great desire. With fervent desire. He's eager to partake, he says, of this Passover with you before I go on to suffer. Because he knows that this is the last time he's going to be able to partake of this Passover feast with his disciples. And this is an important time together. And he says in verse 16, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, they don't understand what that means. We can understand a little bit more through some of the further revelations they didn't have. What he means there is about the coming of the church and the fulfillment of time on this earth. He says, I'm not going to be able to do this with you again. And so he has some real important words for them. Notice what he does. He takes the cup, verse 7, he took the cup, he gave thanks, he thanked God for the cup. And he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. So this is different than what they've been doing. He's putting a special emphasis on what he's about to do right now. He says, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He's again emphasizing something. This is the last time. I want you to hear this. Listen up. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. So he gives the cup, he sends it around, and he says, I want you to partake of this together. He's going to explain why in just a moment. And then he takes the bread and he begins to break the bread. Do you think the scripture emphasizes that for a reason? There's very much a reason, and he explains why. He says he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. Now notice what he says. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, do they understand what he's talking about here? Now, we in hindsight can kind of understand what he's doing. Now, just put yourself in the seat of the apostles. They don't understand exactly what he's talking about, because they haven't quite caught on to what's going to happen very shortly. But he says, this bread, you see how I'm breaking this bread? You're partaking of it. You're taking a part in this. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he goes on, he says, likewise, he also took the cup. Now he took the bread, he emphasized the bread. He says, I want you to think about the bread. There's a reason. There's something here I need you to be thinking about. Then he took the cup, and now he's going to reemphasize the cup. He says, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant. What? In my blood, which is shed for you. Now, Matthew emphasizes something a little different here in his text. Notice Matthew 26 and verse 28. When he takes that cup and he's showing that to them, and he's talking about what it illustrates, what it is a symbol of. He says, this is my blood, not in actuality, but is a symbol of my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for what? The remission of sins. A couple of things here I want us to think about that he's trying to get them to think about and us. He says, this is the blood of what? The new covenant. Now, Doug emphasized this just a few minutes ago. You think about what covenant means. In the moment of the apostles, I don't think we emphasize enough of how transitional this moment is. They have for a long time, for millennia, lived under a covenant with God as Israelites. As Israelites, they were chosen to be God's people. As Israelites, they were God's own special people. They lived under the old covenant, we would call it. They would say They were Mosaic covenant Jews. Now think about what Jesus is saying here. This is the blood of my new covenant. When we go back to Exodus chapter 12, what was God establishing in that meal of the Passover lamb? He could have just told them, kill a lamb, put blood on it, and be done with it. But he creates a memorial about it. Why? Because in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover represented what? God's covenant with the Israelite people. Before Exodus chapter 12, before Exodus, the Israelites are just any group of people. But after Exodus, God chooses them to be his own special people. And the Passover is a memorial of this covenant between God and his people. Now we can compare covenant with a contract. There's some similarities, but covenant is not contract. Covenant is relationship. God has a special relationship with the Israelites in the Old Testament. And the Passover was a memorial of that covenant agreement. When those Israelites partook of the Passover, they were coming into a covenant relationship with God. Notice again what Jesus says. This is the blood of my new covenant. God is forming a new relationship with those apostles. With the men and women that those apostles would teach and would baptize, God is forming a new covenant relationship. This morning, most of us partook of the Lord's Supper. What are we memorializing when we do that? Yes, we're memorializing Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But we are also memorializing God's covenant with us, with the kingdom of God, with the church. You also notice here, he says, my blood for the remission of sins. You remember back in Exodus chapter 12, why were they to take that blood and to smear it above their doors and on the doorpost? It was so that God would know, that's my people. They're covered in blood. That house is covered in blood. It is protected by the blood of the Lamb. Now that was a protection from the messenger of death from God. That was a one-time event. What Jesus did, what his blood does for us, it's not a one-time event. John says his blood cleanses us continually, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. That blood he shed for us, that blood that poured from his veins, from his body, it is that blood sacrifice that frees us from sin. God freed the Egyptians from Egyptian bondage, from slavery. They were slaves to the Egyptians. And God went and he brought them out by his power. You and I, before we become a child of God, we are in bondage to sin. A much greater bondage, an eternal bondage in sin. But by the power of God, he reaches down and he pulls you and I out of sin and frees us from that bondage, from that chain of death which is about us, which will drag us to a place we do not want to go. And so Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. That lamb, when he was sacrificed, He couldn't forgive your sins. When Jesus sacrificed himself, he brought about forgiveness for those who are obedient, for those who are called into a covenant relationship with God. So the apostles partake of the Lord's Supper. They partake really of the Passover. Wasn't the Lord's Supper they came together for, but Jesus institutes what we term as the Lord's Supper. Was this supposed to be a one-time event? We partake of it every week, but why? You read in the text there where it tells us to do it weekly? Why do we do that? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, a passage I've kind of emphasized recently a lot, and I'll probably continue to do so. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the other apostles are standing up there. They're proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And upon hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, 3,000 souls are convicted of their sins. 3,000 souls want God's salvation. It says in verse 41, that those 3,000 were added to the church by God. Notice verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. You think that idea of steadfastly? It's a continual thing, weekly, you're daily. They're continuing constantly. In what? The apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and prayers. Notice that phrase, in breaking of bread. Is that a fellowship meal? No. Notice the text. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, and what? Fellowship, and then he breaks out in the breaking of bread. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. They were coming together as a centerpiece of their worship. They were partaking of the memorial feast of Christ. How often did they do it? Well, if you go to Acts chapter 20, and we read there about their pattern of worship. In Acts chapter 20, it says, now on the first day of the week, that'd be Sunday, when the disciples came together to do what? To break bread. How do we know that's not a fellowship meal? Notice as he goes on, verse 11, they're there in verse 11 breaking bread in fellowship. But in verse 7, they're breaking it in a part of their worship. Notice the end of verse 7. He says, Paul, ready to depart, the next day spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. What's Paul speaking about? He's worshiping. He's preaching about the Word of God. He's preaching about Jesus. And that's where Eutychus falls out of the window because he falls asleep. Be careful about falling asleep this morning. I can't bring you back. There's the pattern. Why do we partake of it on the first day of the week? We're following the pattern of the New Testament church. That's what they did. If we want what they had, we need to do things the way they did them. They came together. Now think about it. The Passover was a yearly feast. And it was a memorial of what God did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. What we do is a weekly memorial about how Christ brought us out of the bondage of sin. Why Sunday? When did Christ break those bonds? When he arose. When did he arise? On a Sunday. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want you to notice a few things that Paul says to the Corinthian brethren. Now, the Corinthians had some issues. One of the big issues they had is they had corrupted their worship. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 11 how they had corrupted their gathering together. You notice in verse 18, he says, when you come together as a church, he's talking about their worship. What we're doing this morning, when we come together to do what? To worship. And he says that there are divisions among you. You're coming together, but you're not really coming together. You're coming together with divisiveness among you. You're dividing yourselves. And he says in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, it should have been. And you'll notice as he continues, he emphasizes that's the reason you should be there together. But that's not what you're doing. Why not? I'm sure they were scratching their heads. That's why we come together. What's he talking about? Notice as he continues, for in eating, each one takes his own supper. Why would he say that? Ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What I say to you? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, the Corinthian brethren, in an effort to enhance their fellowship, had devised for themselves a love feast, or a fellowship meal, like we have on the first Sunday of the month. Wonderful idea. I'm sure it helped increase, or it should have. It didn't in their case, actually. It should have increased their fellowship. It would give more time to hang out, to be with one another, to get to know one another. But all they had done through it was create division. Paul condemns them in two ways. He says, number one, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. You're coming together selfish and elitist. You're dividing yourselves over economic lines. You have a poor person who's being shunned off by the rich, and the rich are there actually in a braggish way eating their suppers. But that's not even the worst of it. They had taken that fellowship meal and they had brought it into their worship. And they were actually in the middle of worship partaking of supper. Worse than that, they're combining it with the Lord's Supper. Notice as he continues in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that on the same night, Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this, what? In remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Why is he emphasizing what Jesus says? He's basically just quoting the words of Christ. It's because they had lost that. They weren't remembering Jesus anymore. They were thinking about what they wanted to put in their bellies. They'd corrupted the purpose and meaning of the communion of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. He says in verse 26, what we should be doing, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, what were they proclaiming? They weren't proclaiming that message. They were proclaiming a message of division, of corrupted worship. They'd taken the emphasis off Jesus and they'd put it on themselves. Oh, how easy it is for us to do that. To make it about us. Worship is not about you. Worship is not about me. Our worship should and ought to be about Jesus. All too often, we do what we want to do. We make it into what we want it to be. That's what they had done. You notice he further condemns them. He says, "For everyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will what? Be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." What does he mean? Because you don't take it seriously, because you have not properly prepared yourself in your mind to do what is you should be here to do, because you've gone somewhere else mentally, because you have brought into worship things that should not be a part of worship, you have corrupted what you're here to praise, what you're here to worship. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about his death, burial, and resurrection. But you make it about you. He says, "But let a man examine himself." There's some examination that needed to go on. There's some examination that needs to go on this morning. As a part of our worship, as a part of partaking of the Lord's Supper, we sit there and we think about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and we consider our own place. It gives us an opportunity to consider what Christ has done for us so that we can offer him praise. "For he who eats and drinks in a what? In an unworthy manner, drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, notice, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves," do we take time to judge ourselves in comparison of Jesus, our God, our Savior? He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." Why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? Because it's a time when you and I have an opportunity to praise and glorify the one who shed his blood for us. They had corrupted their worship with food and drink. There are a lot of ways to corrupt the Lord's Supper. What kind of mindset do you bring? What are you doing during the Lord's Supper? Are you thinking? Are you considering what he's done for you? Is your mind where it should be, or is it somewhere else? This morning, we had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember that the blood was shed for us. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the end of that verse, the Hebrews writer said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." I am thankful for the sacrifice of Christ, because it is only through that sacrifice that forgiveness can be offered. I don't know the condition of your heart this morning, of your life, of your soul. That's between you and God. And you two have to work it out. I do know that God's offered you a way of escape from the bondage of sin. That the chains of bondage do not have to bind you to death, to the eternal death that comes at the end of this life. Through the power of the blood, you and I can have forgiveness of sins. Let me encourage you this morning to consider your life, to consider your soul. Are you in a place where you need to be? Or do you find yourself in a place of sin, of lost hope? This morning, you can have the hope of heaven. You can have the assurance of knowing that your life is secure in Christ, that you've been freed from the bondage of sin. Are you ready to obey the gospel call? Are you ready to come forward confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of your sins, and being immersed into Him so that His blood can wash you and cleanse you? Maybe you're a child of God who has fallen back into sin, and you need to seek out the forgiveness that only God offers. And you're ready to come forward asking for that forgiveness. Or maybe you're just someone who needs the prayers of the church. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.